Sandy Bradford, and I'm with Wise Choices for Youth here in San Antonio. The issues that face our community today as a result of adolescent sexual activity are enormous. Sexually transmitted disease and teen pregnancy compromise the health and future of our youth.
Adolescent sexual behavior resulting in teen pregnancy is the Achilles heel of our future. We have got to get a grip on our teen pregnancy problem.
What happens, I think, when the average teenager in Bexar County becomes pregnant, unfortunately, the family falls apart.
One in 47 teenagers back in the 1960s was infected with a sexually transmitted disease. Today, one in four teenagers is infected with a sexually transmitted disease. In those days, back when I started medical practice, 1968, there were two sexually transmitted diseases to worry about, syphilis and gonorrhea. Today, the Institute of Medicine reports that there are more than 25 sexually transmitted diseases in this country.
There are some areas in Bexar County where the teen pregnancy rate is four times the national rate. We have much work to do.
Condoms do not give 100% protection against any STD. The only way to 100% protect yourself from STD is not to have sex before marriage or stay faithful within marriage relationships.
I think the media chooses not to give all the information about consequences of behavior that would not have passed standards of a previous generation. I encourage parents to accept and to fully embrace and to live out the role of teacher of your child.
Parents, listen to your children. Love them, support them, and talk openly with them. Success for tomorrow begins with youth having the guidance to make wise choices today.
For those of you who may not be aware of it, we do have a Wise Choices conference coming up later this month, and that information is in your bulletin. And it is for both teenagers as well as for children. Teenagers as well as parents. Or I should say for parents as well as teenagers. How about that? I don't know where you might be this morning, but I can tell you that this weekend's been one of the most difficult for me. And I know that in my weakness, God is strong. And part of it's just a burden for our country. When I heard this morning about 850 child molesters being released in California because of the recent ruling of the Supreme Court, it made me just incredibly burdened, along with what's going on in my life and the lives of many of you. It can be a very discouraging time. And I want to encourage you this morning in what I have to say. I'd like for us to pray for our country. Father, we realize that we do have a generation of teenagers, and not just teenagers, but children and even adults that are at risk as we see this free fall that we seem to be in morally. And that our Supreme Court justices have chosen the route that no longer is morality something to be legislated in. And the morals of society to be protected. And Lord, it grieves us to see that we've come to this point. It grieves us because of the overwhelming pressures that are put on our children, on all of us today in this area. That we just live in such slime, in such filth and dirt. And Father, it just grieves me. I know my own heart can become so filthy at times. But I thank you that you've given me and you've given each of us who know you a clean heart. But we allow the flesh to prevail far too many times. And I would just pray for our president and for the Supreme Court justices and all of those who are making legislation, that they'll see the wisdom of governing justly and righteously and yet in a very loving way. Father, help me to be balanced this morning in what I would say. I pray that you'll encourage your people through what we look at this morning. You know this is a subject I'd rather flee away from, and you wouldn't let me do it. So I'm just depending on you to speak through me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say right up front that I know a lot of you, now let me go further and say all of you, all of us, are to one degree or another being influenced by this strong downward pull in our society. And I am not here to judge this morning because I know my own incredibly potential for evil. I can have some of the most evil, despicable thoughts come into my mind when I least expect it. It can be when I'm praying. It can be when I'm up here preaching. The enemy just knows how to send those flaming missiles into the mind to demoralize us, to discourage us. And I just want to say right up front, I'm as vulnerable as anyone here this morning. In fact, Connie, after 41 years of marriage, she knows that whenever I'm struggling with temptation, she goes out and gets a new hairstyle and looks 20 years younger. I'm not really struggling to that degree, I want you to know. But what I say this morning, please hear me, because I understand there were some folks that didn't even come this morning because of what I'm speaking on. And I feel badly about that. It makes me wonder if there have been times that I've not erred on the side of grace and mercy, and yet I know that's what our Lord is like. That's certainly who I want to be like. So whatever you hear this morning, more than anything, I want the grace to come through. This is really sort of building on last week's message, if you weren't here. The new covenant, new way of living. Not I, but Christ living in me. And how do we get a handle on that? We hear it, but to live it. And I don't want to kind of say that for later in my message this morning. But I want to start off with a parable. Every action has a consequence. As a teenager, you may want to write that down in your mind. Every action, every choice I make has a follow-up consequence, for good or for bad. But the choices you make are incredibly important because they do have consequences. Follow this parable. A mouse looked through a crack in the wall to see the farmer and his wife opening a package. What food might it contain? He was aghast. Discovered that it was a mouse trap. Retreating to the farmyard, the mouse proclaimed the warning. There's a mouse trap in the house. There's a mouse trap in the house. Well, the chicken clucked and scratched, raised her head and said, Mr. Mouse, I can tell you this may be a grave concern to you, but it's no consequence to me. I can't be bothered by a little mouse trap. Mouse turned to the pig and told him, there's a mouse trap in the house. Well, I'm so sorry, Mr. Mouse, sympathized the pig, but there's nothing I can do about it, but pray, be assured you are in my prayers. The mouse turned to the cow, who replied, like, wow, Mr. Mouse, a mouse trap? Am I in grave danger, huh? So the mouse returned to the house, head down and dejected, to face the farmer's mouse trap alone. That very night, the sound was heard throughout the house, like the sound of a mouse trap catching its prey. The farmer's wife rushed to see what was caught. In the darkness, she did not see that it was a venomous snake whose tail the trap had caught. The snake bit the farmer's wife. The farmer rushed to the hospital. She returned home with a fever. Now everyone knows you treat a fever with fresh chicken soup. So the farmer took his hatchet to the farmyard for the soup's main ingredient. His wife's sickness continued, so the friends and neighbors came to sit with her around the clock. To feed them, the farmer had to butcher the pig. The farmer's wife did not get better. In fact, she died. So many people came for the funeral, the farmer had the cow slaughtered to provide for all of the meat that was necessary for those who were gathered. It all began with such a minor thing, a mouse trap. Little things can lead to such grave consequences. Just a little crack in the dam. We've seen that in our society. We've seen a huge crack in the dam with the Supreme Court ruling, which I'm sure most of us are aware of this morning. Our young people are at risk today as never before. I am grieved, I think, partly because of my grandchildren who were here at the earlier service, to see the kind of world they're being raised in. You've already heard the statistics from the video. Let me just mention, it costs about $29 billion today in the U.S. to support kids having kids. You think it doesn't concern us? The long-term consequences for dads and moms and the rest of the family. I think the Home Secretary of the British House of Commons, Anne Widdecombe, probably put it best. She talked about the revolution of the 60s and 70s, the sexual revolution, and where that's finally brought us now 20, 30 years later. She says, let's face it, we are not a happier society as a result of the liberalization of the 70s. We have record rates of divorce, record rates of suicide, record rates of teenage pregnancy, record rates of youth crime, record rates of underage sex, and of sexually transmitted diseases. We should invite people to recognize that the great experiment has failed. You cannot have happiness without restraint. Think of that in all areas of life. Food, drink, sleep, work. There's got to be certain restraints. Most of us are familiar with what's being offered on TV today. I don't need to spend a lot of time on that. I can tell you, during the NBA playoffs, I probably, like most of you, watched the Spurs. And what disappointed me was I couldn't sit there and watch it with my grandchildren without having to be ready to change the channels whenever an advertisement came on. Because, as you know, sex sells everything. It permeates everything. TV certainly has deteriorated. The internet's probably something that many of us are less familiar with. I can tell you the internet could shut down tomorrow and I wouldn't be the worse for it. I think I might be the better. I haven't spent a lot of time on the internet. Some of you make your living by the internet, and I understand how important that is to you. Remember the old saying, the only thing necessary for evil men to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Some statistics regarding the internet might surprise you. 70% of the families in the U.S. have computers at home. 7 out of every 10. 25 million children regularly surf the net. Let that sink in for a minute. 25 million children regularly surf the net. 20% of those teenagers have been propositioned by cybersex, propositioned for cybersex by strangers. That's 5 million of our children have been propositioned for cybersex on the internet. 58% have accessed obscene websites. Almost 6 out of 10. 62% of the parents are unaware of the problem. Do you know what your children are seeing? Dad, mom? Do you know what they're watching? Do you have a filter on it? 69% of the parents, that's almost 7 out of 10, have no rules in their homes regarding the computer. I tell you what, I don't think you can have a computer or a television today without having definite rules and guidelines. Only 20% of the parents have filtering software. Sexual predators use live chat networks to search for vulnerable children. Predators disguise themselves as children. Most of the predators are between 24 and 30 years of age. Children are easy prey because they're trusting, they're curious. Unless they're prepared for what can happen, they might be more vulnerable in your own home on the computer than they are out on the street and being accosted and befriended by a stranger. Predators target children who seem lonely, have low self-esteem, or who lack parental supervision. Remember, 62% of the parents are unaware of the problem. Recent research published in the Journal of Adolescent Health discovered that teenage girls who are close to their moms are more likely to stay virgins. Now, it doesn't mean, Dad, that you're not important. But if you have a good relationship with your daughter, probably true with your son too, but the study covered the daughters. You have a good relationship with your daughter and you're open and honest with her, the chances of her remaining a virgin are much higher. The key for parents, experts say, is not just talking with their daughters about sex, but being deeply involved in their children's lives. The research based on interviews with mothers and their 14 and 15-year-old girls found that when families have meals together, when parents know where their children are, and when they know their kids' friends, it is less likely the teenager will have sex. They found that mothers whose daughters were still virgins shared several qualities. The mothers strongly disapproved of their daughters having sex. They were satisfied with their relationship with their daughters, and they frequently talked with the parents of their daughters' friends. Let me ask you, do you know who your daughter's friends' parents are, and do you talk to them, or your boys' friends' parents? A recent survey of students reveals their first experience with pornography was at 13 years of age. Think of that. 13 years of age. And most often, the most common age given by high school students when they first got involved in pornography was when they were 8 years old. Stephen Cavanaugh, author of Protecting Children in Cyberspace, writes, if there is exposure to pornography during certain critical periods of childhood, sexual deviance may become imprinted on the child's hard drive and become a permanent part of his or her sexual orientation. The key problem and the solution really lies with the parents. Now I want to read the scripture, 1 Corinthians 6. I'd like for you to turn there. Probably the passage we ought to be most familiar with when it comes to sexual purity. 1 Corinthians 6. Beginning with verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to the harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, quoting from Genesis 2. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. Now just for a moment, remember, there's something different about sexual sin from other sins. That's what he's saying. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to Him. Now let me read this same passage from the Peterson translation called The Message. He's so vivid. There's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much a spiritual mystery as a physical fact. As written in the Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with a master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. Have you experienced that? You seek for that intimacy, but if it's not sought in the right way, it leaves you more lonely than ever. There's a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, these bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love, for becoming one with another. Or didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works, your spirit and your body. So let people see God in and through your body. And you say, it's an impossibility today to live a life of purity. I tell you, it's an impossibility today to not allow the flesh at times to have its way in your life. I think that's a given. Doesn't mean we should. But understand, whenever we sin, whenever we entertain sin in our thought lives, it's not really you if you are a child of God. Paul develops that so well in Romans chapter 7, where he says, the things that I really would like to be doing, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't be doing, those are the things that I do. And then he says, but it's not me, it's sin that dwells in me. And sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, oh, I'm ugly. God doesn't see me as one of His own because of what I'm thinking or what I'm doing. And We tend to not make that distinction between the real you and the sin that dwells in us. But Paul does. And then he goes on to say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I mean, you can take the flesh and write it off and it does no good thing. It's in rebellion against God. And whenever we allow the flesh to dominate, it always pulls us earthward, not heavenward. That's what the flesh does. There's nothing good in it. And we're going to struggle with flesh right up until the day we die. I'm going to struggle with perverted thoughts. I'm going to struggle with anger. I'm going to struggle with envy. I'm going to struggle with all of these other emotional issues in my life right up until the day I die, because the flesh is always going to be with me. That's a given. Now, you say, boy, it's hard today. In many ways, the city of Corinth, to whom this epistle was written, is no different than our society. In fact, Corinth was probably the equivalent to how we think of San Francisco today. It was a place of sexual vice and license. They had the temple of Epaphroditus, who was the goddess of love and sex, and there were 1,000 priestesses for both the men and the women, travelers coming through this strategic place, just to the west of the great city of Athens. And travelers could come there and engage in all kinds of sexual vice. It was so wicked that they even, the travelers of that day, spoke of Corinthianizing in Corinth, meaning living it up sexually. No restraint. And yet when Paul came preaching the gospel, there was something that the people understood about the gospel, and we see it clearly back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where in that chapter Paul refers to extortioners and adulterers and idolaters and sodomites and homosexuals, and he mentions all of these things, and he says, shall never inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. Verse 11 and 12. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were sanctified. In other words, that's who you were, but that's no longer who you are. You are now in Christ. You have a new identity. And to live by the flesh and allow the flesh to dominate is similar to allowing the Queen of England to take upon herself tattered clothes and live in the slums of London. That's not who she is. But we allow the enemy to deceive us. And so at times we choose to live in the slums rather than in the palace of the king, where we're destined to live. Don't let the enemy deceive you any longer. The thoughts that come into your mind. It's not because you're no further along in Christ. No, it may be because you are further along in Christ. And there's the battle between the flesh and the spirit intensifies. And I think the closer we get to home, the closer we get to the other end of this journey, the more we're going to struggle in many ways with the flesh. Now, this is a command here in verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. I would say in light of what's going on today, this is probably one of the greatest commands. It is a habitual, imperative fleeing. It's like the hurricane. We have a potential of a hurricane here the next few days. What do you do? If it's high winds, you get out of the way. You take your family, you take your most precious things, and you get out of there. You flee it. That's the idea here. Flee it on the internet. If there's messages that come up and the temptation is there to sort of see what they are, just get away from it. Treat it as it is. It can be deadly. It can be destructive in your life. If it's the television, then control what you watch on the television, or maybe shut the television off altogether. There was life that our parents and grandparents lived before television. I remember life before television, and in many ways it was a better life. Why should we flee it? Because three things he mentions. You sin against your own body. I'll say more about that in a moment. Verse 18. Two, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you. Don't drag him into immorality through the misuse of your body. Boy, does that ever put a different twist on it when you're in the midst of temptation and you think about the fact, God's dwelling in me. I'm putting God into this situation. And thirdly, your body belongs to him. He purchased it. He purchased it out. Look in verse 9-20. He purchased it out of the marketplace of sin to save us from sin, to give us a new life, a whole new identity. Now the difficulty is, as Paul was saying in Galatians 3, till Christ is formed in you, or in Galatians 5, I continue to pray for you until Christ is formed in you, till you see who you are in Christ and you begin to live as that new person and not as the old person, because you're no longer that person. Now my mind always goes back to Joseph in Genesis. I mentioned earlier that, you know, he was a great-looking guy and he had a great body, and you remember the story how he's elevated second in command in all of Egypt, and he's put in Potiphar's house. It's before that. He's in Potiphar's house. Okay, I'm getting ahead of my story. He's in Potiphar's house, and in Potiphar's house, this guy, Joseph, he's been given everything in charge of the house. Mr. Potiphar goes on a long journey. Mrs. Potiphar is a beautiful woman. I said the guys would say she's a babe, and I had two teenagers come up after and say, no, that's not the terminology. She's hot. She's hot. And Joseph, it says he was of handsome form and appearance, meaning he had a great body and a great face. I thought the girls would say he was a hunk, but they said, no, he's hot. So that's the terminology. They're hot, unless some of you comes up and corrects me after this service. Two thoughts sustain him. First of all, her husband. He said, Mr. Potiphar has committed all that he has to my hand. Element of trust. Don't underestimate that. I have seen it now in my years. I've seen it here locally and some things that have happened that you're aware of if you've been reading the papers. Trust. Whether it's in a leadership position in the church or in your home or at work or wherever it is, people trust in you. They put faith in you. And whenever you violate that trust, it affects every relationship. It affects the relationship of your wife, your husband, your children. They see you differently. And sometimes it takes a lifetime to be able to get over that and restore. That's why Proverbs 22 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Why? Because a good name, it takes a lifetime to build up, and only one moment you can ruin it. But on the other hand, riches, they come and go. But not a good name. You have a good name, you want to do everything you can to hold on to that good name. Don't violate that trust, because trust affects relationships. And sometimes it can go be ongoing for years. Now, Paul said, every sin that a man commits, notice in verse 18, is outside of his body, except he who commits sexual immorality. He sins against his own body. What's he saying? The least we can say is that what he is saying is sexual sin is different than any other sin. The Corinthians argued that sexual needs were sort of like hunger. We hear it today in society, you know. Well, the sexual needs are like hunger, they're like thirst, they've got to be satisfied. I mean, what do you expect? You can't expect anything different from people today, because that's a physical need for sex. Well, the Corinthians were using that argument back then. And they're saying, you know, the body isn't important anyway, but for the Christian, the body is part of the whole personality. That's what Paul's saying. You can't sin with the body and keep the soul untarnished. Whenever you involve your body in a physical sin, sexual immorality, there's something that happens to your emotions, to the inner person. Now, the difference is that you can go out and overeat. Let me illustrate it this way. You can go out and you can overeat. We had a hamburger deal here last night, and there were leftover hamburgers. People went back for seconds. There were probably people that went home and felt stuffed. They're okay this morning. No damage done. Maybe just a pound or two heavier. But you can lose that. But whenever you involve yourself in sexual intimacy, you don't get over it in 24 hours. In some ways, you never get over it. And I say that for you young people who have yet to choose to go down that road. But I want to say it again, for those of you who have already chosen to go down that road, there is restoration. There is redemption. There is still that state of blessedness to be found in his presence. David committed adultery. He committed murder. And for one whole year, he lived in misery, hiding from God, trying to cover his tracks, cover his sin. And finally, when he comes clean, after Nathan confronts him and he comes clean, and David is able to write in Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is he whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. David says, oh man, after experiencing all the cover-up and being deceived and deceiving others for the past year, I want to tell you, there is a state of blessedness that I've found once again, and all I had to do was just come clean. And I experienced it. Christianity Today reached the conclusion, when you give yourself away to others sexually, you have less of yourself to give to the real love of your life. You have memories, expectations, lessons from experience, and these lessons go to the very root of your character. You're no longer a virgin. Virginity is of value primarily because it leaves the way open to the right kind of sexual formation within marriage. Virgins have a greater openness to communion. John Stott makes an excellent comment on this. He said, it should be positively affirmed that virginity is one of the most creative, releasing, purifying, and beautiful gifts which can be brought to the Christian marriage. If either partner is unable to bring such a contribution, his or her whole personhood is impaired. But listen carefully to this, not irretrievably, because the redemptive power of Christ himself is able to make all things new. You hear me on that? Not irretrievably, because the redemptive power of Christ himself is able to make all things new. A second factor that kept Joseph from sinning and led to fleeing from her presence is in Genesis 39:9. He asks, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Wherever we go, whatever we do, God's always there. You're taking God with you. He's indwelling you. So the consequences are going to be there whether others are aware of it or not. Whether your wife, your husband, your parents, whether they're aware of it or not, God is there. He's in you, and the consequences are unavoidable. Now, I want us to jump to the application, self-application. Look in verses 19 and 20. To overcome temptation from this time onward, what do you do? Keep in mind the consequences. That's one, not the most important one, but that's certainly one. You don't go out and drive 100 miles an hour or run red lights on a regular basis. You know there's going to be consequences at some point. You can't keep running the red lights without experiencing consequences. Same's true in the moral realm. Secondly, remove yourself from the circumstances and situations where you find yourself being tempted. If it's movies you're going to, stop going to those kind of movies. We determined a long time ago we're not going to go to a movie that we would not take our grandchildren to. That limits the movies you go to. But I figure anything that's not good for my grandchildren is not good for me. Dating, magazines, TV, internet. Thirdly, look for the signs in your life that would indicate you're vulnerable. When your relationship with Christ begins to deteriorate, I can tell you, I've relived this over and over and over in my own experience, when my relationship with Christ begins to deteriorate, when I'm no longer abiding in that sense in Christ. By the way, 1 John 3 verse 6 says that whoever abides in Christ does not sin. If we're developing that intimacy with Christ and realize that what we're looking for in that physical sexual relationship can only be found in Him, and we abide in Him, we can't be sinning at the same time. So if we are entertaining sinful thoughts and we are looking at things we shouldn't be and thinking thoughts that we shouldn't be or practicing habits that we shouldn't, because we're not abiding in Christ. It's that simple. I've been there. I know. When I become most vulnerable is usually when I look back and see I haven't spent a lot of time in the Word. I haven't spent a lot of time in prayer. I haven't been drawing upon His resources. I've been allowing the enemy to make inroads into my life. And boy, he can have a field day with him. I love that beautiful story, and it's such a redemptive story. The woman at the well, in John chapter 4. And here's the woman at the well who Jesus takes the time, takes all kinds of time and just graces her with His presence. And here was a woman that was trying to find satisfaction in relationships. And Jesus said, if you would have only asked me, I'd have given you that living water from within that shall be springing up within you into wells of everlasting life. Oh, I want to give you that water that you'll never thirst again. And the woman said, sir, you must be a prophet. Jesus said, well, why don't you go get your husband? She said, but sir, I have no husband. Jesus knew that all along. He said, you're right. You have no husband. You had five husbands, and the one you're now living with is not your husband. How many people are like that today? Jesus, though, took the time and showed grace towards her and offered her something different. You see, what we have to understand is when we get involved in sexual immorality, what we're really looking for is intimacy with God. We're looking for intimacy with Christ. We'll never find it in relationships. The woman at the well could not find it in a relationship. It's like drinking soda water when the only thing that's going to quench is water itself. All it does is make you more thirsty. It's a thirst that can never be satisfied. In his book, Finishing Strong, Steve Farrar tells a study conducted by Dr. Howard Hendricks. 246 men in full-time ministry. Most of these men, as I understand it, were graduates of Dallas Seminary. It wasn't that they didn't have all of the knowledge, all of the doctrine. They knew Scripture. But Professor Hendricks was able to find nearly 250 men who, without a doubt, were committed to Jesus Christ, yet the thing they had in common was that within 24 months of each other, they got involved in sexual immorality. Now, these are pastors, Christian leaders. In other words, there were nearly 250 men who got sucked into an immoral relationship. And so he interviewed them to find out what happened. And he discovered that in all 246 of these men, there were four things they had in common. Number one, none were involved in any kind of a personal group. No accountability. We all need accountability. I need accountability. I need people to ask me the hard questions. And I would invite any one of you, come up and ask me the hard question. We don't do enough of that to hold each other accountable. You can't be a lone ranger today, folks. I want to tell you, I don't care who you are, you cannot be a lone ranger and survive morally in this climate. You've got to have somebody that's going to help you be accountable. These men didn't. Secondly, each had ceased to invest in a daily personal time of prayer, scripture reading, and worship. Very thing I mentioned a few moments ago. If you're abiding in Christ, then it's impossible to be sinning. Thirdly, over 80% of them became sexually involved with another woman as a result of counseling the woman or being too close to the woman. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's a secretary. It's a co-worker. And things are not good in your marriage. And so you end up sharing things that you really shouldn't share with someone of the opposite sex. You get too close. All at once there's an emotional tie, and then that emotional tie becomes many times physical if it's not dealt with. And then, without exception, each of the 246 men had been convinced that moral failure will never happen to me. I want to tell you, my determination is to finish well, that it won't happen to me. But I would never say it could never happen to me, because the enemy would come at me with even greater force. And he'll do the same with you. You're never out of the woods until you die. I'll never forget John Bassano, pastor over at First Baptist Church of Houston, talking to his son-in-law, his future son-in-law, who was to go into the ministry. And he said, and I've quoted this before, he said, "Son, just remember that Satan is out to get you, and he's in no hurry." Always be on the alert. I'm going to close on a real positive note. Dwight Edwards has written a wonderful book called Revolution Within. How do we deal with immorality when it comes at us? I mean, just comes at us with full force. I've already mentioned some of these things. Number one, understand it isn't the real you. It's the flesh in you. We struggle with flesh until we die. So separate what's going on in your life with the real you, which we often haven't done very well. Secondly, the thought itself isn't sin, though my response to it can be. If I allow it to linger there and I allow that sinful thought to find a welcome home within my soul, then it becomes sin. Thirdly, there's a desire far more at the core of my being that is inclined towards God. I really do want, in my innermost being, at the very core of my being, I want what God wants for my life. That's maybe the most important thing I could say this morning. I want what God wants for my life. In Psalm 1 and verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't live like everybody else, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that always brings forth its fruit in its season. And whatever he does, he's going to prosper." Isn't there something when you just hear those words or you read those words and say, you know, I really want to be like that tree? And if there's that slightest desire in your heart, that's the desire that God has put there because that's his nature in you. So don't be fooled by allowing the flesh to dominate how you think and how you respond to all of the societal pressures that are out there. And I would just say, fourthly, facing temptation, whenever you're facing temptation, ask yourself, not what do I want, but what do I really want? Isn't that a great question? Don't ask yourself, what do I want in the midst of that temptation? What am I really looking for here on the internet, in the pornography, on television, in this movie, But what do I really want? When you come to the end of your wits, you will discover that God lives there. When you've come to the end of your resources to be able to deal with the temptation, you'll discover that God lives there.